Welcome to the Berean class. We are continuing our study of 2 Peter, which is an unusual book in the New Testament, and it was probably the last book that was recognized as scripture. Several decades after Peter's life. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a couple of weeks. But this morning we're in a very difficult chapter in 2 Peter. It's the second chapter. And if you've read the book of Jude recently, and I'm sure most of us have, I'm kidding. The book of Jude, the little epistle of Jude, is almost an exact parallel of the second chapter of 2 Peter. The two basically are copies of one another. And you may recognize why it was problematic because of the tone of this chapter. But let's bow together in prayer and ask God's Spirit to be our teacher this morning as we open his word and our hearts. Father in heaven, grant us your grace, as always, to hear you, to seek you, and to, more than that, respond to you in a way that would mark you as aliens in a broken world and disciples of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 and verses 14 of chapter 2, and I may not read the whole chapter, we'll see. But I'm going to start by just putting a context to it. I'm going to suggest an apocryphal note from the American Dream Center, a post-it to God. If you really are my good shepherd, you should make my path in this life smooth and paved, straight and level, exciting and fun, easy and painless, with no obstacles and no surprises and no waiting. Now, most of us would say, well, that's not fair. Really. Just think of the way in which we have, as human beings, responded to a lot of the high inside path, fast pitches that life hands us. And oftentimes our response is not one of a relaxed mental attitude. It's one of being stressed, being surprised, sometimes angry, so forth and so on. That's the point. That's the context in which I think we can appreciate a lot of what Peter's going to be saying in this chapter. What we get in this place of an easy road is what I describe as an American Ninja Warrior spiritual style. How many of you have seen American Ninja Warrior on television? Not very many of you? Well, that is, you're missing something. For 13 years, NBC has had this series of contests over an obstacle course, an artificial obstacle course, where athletes, non-professional athletes, basically compete with one another to get through the course. They're hard obstacles. Some of them just are, ooh, ah, you watch these people go through this material, you say, how in the world do they do this? Oftentimes they fail, and it's very frustrating. Many of us basically look at life as being an obstacle course. Why, if Jesus promised us an abundant life, why does it seem so difficult? Why does at every turn the Christian life seems so hard to manage? Why are we always going against the wind, it seems? Enter 2 Peter, finding our way as aliens in a broken world. And we're in the second chapter, where the emphasis on this chapter, as I've suggested, is controlling our expectations and our responses to life. And this morning we're going to look at Peter as our life coach, reminding us that aliens need good shepherds to feed, guard, and equip the sheep, equip us. Without good shepherds, it's going to be doubly difficult. The good shepherd, of course, is Jesus. He pastors and feeds, protects, guards, and prepares, equips the sheep for what they face. An under shepherd, in this case, Peter, we're going to have a look at his playbook. And as I said, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are parallels, two sides of the same coin. He's going to be saying this. He's going to expose the predators for extermination, and he's going to equip sheep for endurance. Now, I'm going to note in just a moment what he doesn't say. And we can learn as much about what he doesn't say as what he does say. But what he wants to say in this chapter is this. The bad guys, the people who are hurting you, the people who are leading you astray, are not going to get by with it. But it's not going to be necessarily in this life or in your presence or by you. And furthermore, you're going to be equipped not to escape, but to endure. Cece and I had the privilege of being having Chuck Swindoll as our pastor for several years while we were seminary students. And this is a quote from Dr. Swindoll. In early 1960, as I was finishing my first year at Dallas Theological Seminary, I took a course from Dr. Howard Hendricks that would mark my life and ministry forever. I could have written that myself. I took two courses with Howard Hendricks, Bible study methods and advanced Bible study methods. He could have framed the course more simply, how to read the Bible. It changed my life. And as I looked at 2 Peter chapter 2 and read it 4, 5, 6 times, I said, what in the world happened to Peter? He's lost it. I mean, he doesn't sound gracious here at all. He basically just is on a tirade against the false teachers. And I remember Dr. Hendricks teaching us, if it doesn't make sense to you from a spiritual perspective initially, just keep reading and praying and meditating. And so often that has been the place where I've been, and the mentoring that he left with me. And sooner or later, the light shines, you say, I get it. I understand now in a way in which I didn't before. Many of us look for a proof text of scripture, if we read scripture at all, embarrassingly. And basically, if it doesn't speak to us right away, we move on. We look for something that's gonna make us feel something or feel good, but we don't really study scripture. If I asked the average evangelical Christian to give me an outline of the book of Romans, they have no idea where Romans is about, what it's about, or what kind of outline the message of Romans. That's really embarrassing, or it should be. Martin Luther said, for example, a Christian worth his salt or her salt should memorize Romans. I used this example before, but it's one that sticks in my mind. Reading scripture is like a family walking through a rainforest. An 8-year-old child, a mother who's a botanist, and a father who's an artist. Each of them experiences the forest in a different way. The 8-year-old sees trees he can climb and bushes he can hide behind and streams he can skip rocks through. His mother, a botanist, looks at the variety of flora, identifies them, recognizes their uniquenesses, and notes the synergism with which they fit into the context of the forest, and appreciates, stands in awe of those details, those technical details. Her husband, who is the artist, sees the rays of sun coming through the trees, sees the textures and the colors working together as a unit to communicate a message that is a spiritual experience. As a teacher, my goal is to teach you to be good Bereans. My goal is not to tell you what to believe. My goal is to help you read scripture in such a way that God's Spirit speaks to you. Don't read scripture in a childish way. It's more than just finding a text that makes you feel good. It's a matter of not shying away from technical understandings of the text, but even more importantly, it's really enjoying the power of the authority of the message of the text. So let's get to the text. The immediate context. This is the way the author of this epistle, I'm going to describe him as Peter at this point, starts the chapter. You remember this from previous classes, in previous sessions on this exposition. False teachers will be among you. There will also be false teachers among you. This is a powerful statement that I think too often we neglect. It will happen. It's not an unfortunate circumstance, and they'll be among you. They will not be outside you. First Peter dealt with persecution from outside. Second Peter deals with persecution from within the context of the church. The shepherd enlightens the sheep about a number of things. But one of the most important things the good shepherd does is assures aliens that they are aliens. This is not home. America is not the summer palace of the kingdom of God. This is not the embassy on earth for the kingdom of God. In America, we are aliens. Even in America's best times, we are aliens. You don't have to be a communist to be an alien. Hebrews chapter 13. The author here reminds his readers that Christ was treated with the indignity of being crucified outside the walls of the city. It was a part of the cocktail of insults against our Lord. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us stand with him. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Applications for us. This is before we're getting to the text eventually, but there's a necessary to pause here and remind us of the significance of what Peter starts by saying. There is no city of refuge for Christ's disciples, Christian disciples, in this planet and in this age. There is no place that's safe, even in the church. We should not expect to be treated as royalty if we are aliens in this life. We remain aliens in this life. We wait for our redemption. We wait for our crowns after this life. This world will not satisfy the deepest longings of our heart, but that does not mean that we are abandoned or we are alone. And the consistent message of Scripture from the apostles is this: it's going to be tough, but you're not alone. Good shepherds remind us of these things and equip us in our response as aliens in this life. Now, this is what we're going to read. I'm summarizing it before we read it. The shepherd is going to expose predators and assure the sheep of justice. And he's going to encourage the sheep and assure them that they are not left alone in a broken world, but they are going to be left, but not alone. We go on to verse 4. This is where it starts. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and then here the word is Tartarus, which is a word that's used only here in the New Testament, and it's used in the context of death row for angels who basically left their position of God's created servants to become demons in the underworld, and committed them to pits of darkness, held for judgment. It did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, as it's in Noah's day, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of what is coming for the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under judgment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt passions and despise authority, reckless, self-centered. They speak abusively of angelic authorities or majesties without trembling. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a demeaning judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, using abusive speech where they have no knowledge. It sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daylight. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you, that is, as they celebrate or worship with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed, accused children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Deor, who loved the reward of unrighteousness, but he received rebuke for his own offense, for a mute donkey speaking with a human voice restrained the insanity of the prophet. We're going to talk about this next week when we talk about eternal security. The story of Balaam is interesting. Balaam was a Gentile prophet. Now that may seem out of context for those of us who think that the prophets of God were only with Israel, but Balaam was a Gentile prophet, probably a Canaanite prophet, you're not sure. And he spoke on behalf of Israel and against his countrymen at first. But after a while, he turned, and we'll talk about this next week when we talk about eternal security. He turned on Israel, and as a result, he was a part of the massacre when Israel invaded Palestine or Jordan. But that's for next week. So basically here, I want us to note what is not said. What is said is disturbing, was disturbing for a lot of people in terms of considering this as being coming from the lips of Peter. Peter, at one point before Pentecost, he could have said this. After Pentecost, this sounds a little harsh. But I think that what we have here is really something that is not that different from what Jesus said when he basically mocked the Pharisees. And when he talked about whitewashed tombstones of those false teachers who were misleading the sheep. But note what he does not address. How to change the circumstances. If you don't like it here, find some place where it's safe. He gives no encouragement in that direction at all. I'm not saying these things aren't important. They have a role. But it's insignificant. He's not mentioning that here. How to prosecute those who abuse us. Don't we have not only a right, but a responsibility to judge these people, to kick them out? Yes, but before we do that, we've got to listen to what Peter is saying. How to prevent predators from doing their thing. shut them down. There's a role for all of these things. But I think it's significant for us to note that when Peter talks about it here, he doesn't mention that at all. He doesn't want that to be the yes, but after we read this. As I've said several times, sometimes we need to spend more time on the yes and less time on our but when it comes to our argument with God. I'm going to quote from Mother Teresa. Now, some of you think that it's a little strange that I quote from people who are not evangelical Christians or sometimes not Christians at all. And it's not because I don't know the difference. I do. And it's not because I agree with them, and I don't. But very frankly, if I could find an evangelical Christian leader that had the wisdom of Mother Teresa on this subject, I'd quote them. Mother Teresa gets it right. The worst disease in today's world is not leprosy or cancer. It is the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone. When asked why she hadn't done more to reduce poverty in India, this was her answer. I have spent most of my life trying to be one with the poor. We might ask, like Jesus. I don't hear evangelical leaders saying things like this. Psalm 23, verse 4. Perhaps the most memorized psalm in all the Psalter. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Speaking to God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff don't destroy the enemy. They comfort me. They give me assurance. I am not alone. And as I've said before, the 23rd Psalm has nothing to say by way of commanding us to do anything. It has nothing to say about repenting of something we've done bad. It's not a call to service. It's simply a proclamation of our condition and God's presence with us in it. That's the point of the psalm. The so-called Great Commission that was given to Jesus' disciples at the end of his earthly ministry to go into all the world and make disciples. He includes this phrase, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He doesn't say, "And I'll go ahead of you and clear the way." He says, "I'll be with you." He's already told them, it's not going to be easy. They're going to treat you the same way they treated me. My ministry was short, 3 years. He died when he's in his early 30s. They're going to treat you the same way, the same misunderstandings, the same disappointments, the same temptations. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, is the promise that comes to us from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're reminded by Paul, no temptation has overtaken you, but which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide a way of escape also. Ah, we like that. That you may be able to endure it? We don't like that. The escape is not escape from. It's escape from, or it's escape through. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't buy a false gospel of an easy life. God does not change our circumstances, but empowers us to endure through them. God's Spirit does not anoint circumstances. He anoints us in responding to circumstances. When I hear people say things that I've said in the past, because of my former understanding of the nature of what the sovereignty of God and the grace of God mean, when I have said, and when I hear people say, well, God is sovereign, and that means that basically there must be some good in this, and thinking that somehow God will will have a plan for things that really are evil and painful and difficult to work out. I'm just so glad that God is in control. Well, what people don't realize, I'm suggesting and coming to learn, is God is in control. He is sovereign, but his control has to do not with what happens to us, it's what happens in us, in terms of our ability to be like the apostles. When Paul faced the thorn in the flesh, which he recognizes is of Satan, he comes to realize that God has equipped him to basically not only endure that, but to profit from it. Doesn't make it right. Peter, who was going to be crucified and knew that he would die, a sacrificial death or a martyr's death, was willing to say to his readers, don't worry about Nero. And he could have said, I know he's going to kill us for sport. But use that, take that opportunity to basically bear witness to the fact that your hope is not in politics or not in this life. And when in the last chapter of Ephesians, when Paul talks about spiritual warfare and he's in prison, he has a prayer request. The prayer request is, as I've mentioned several times, not to get out of prison, but to be courageous in prison and radiate as salt and light the hope that he has in Christ. That's what it means to walk not only by the word of the cross, but by the way of the cross. The shepherd's way is the way of the cross, the way of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not an owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the shepherd or about the sheep. This was Jesus. Jesus set the path that he modeled for us, what a shepherd needs to do, what the sheep need in a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, we have this instruction to shepherds, under shepherds. This is what he says. Therefore, I urge you elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, care for them. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the shepherd of God appears, not now, but then. Now your assignment is very different. It's not to wear the crown, it's to wear the thorns. Let's look at it. Common mistakes made by spiritual leaders. I would say I'm speaking now to evangelical Christian culture, largely. Shepherd, the flock of God, among whom you exercise authority. The among here is significant. One of the biggest difficulties we find pastoral ministry in our churches, I'm going to suggest, is a sense of disengagement where the leaders don't see themselves as sheep as well. They don't confess their faults, don't recognize their faults. They fear that they will lose power if they do that. And when they do recognize their faults, oftentimes the response is not one of saying, here's how you handle your own failures. Here's how you listen to your critics, so forth and so on. That's what's called for, because we're all in the same boat. We did a survey some time ago about what people look for in a church. And I was expecting that the first thing that a lot of people in an evangelical church would look for was good preaching. That came up on the list, but down there someplace. You know what one of the first things was? I want to be in a church where the pastor knows my name. I want to be in a fellowship where people are interested in me as a person and accept me and include me. And one of the signs of that is knowing my name and remembering conversations we've had in the past. Now, when I heard that, I said, whoa. I'm in trouble. Fortunately, God gave me a wife who remembers everyone. We walk in the community, we run into a neighbor, and Cecil say, hi, Mike. I say, who's that? And he lives two blocks down from our house. I realize that I have to sometimes think twice when speaking to my grandchildren. Now, which one is this? What was her name again? It's not quite that bad, but adding my age, it's working in that direction. The point is, this is really important. We all want to be in a place where people know our name. Cheers. You know, for many, many people, a local bar is a much more gracious place than their church, unfortunately. The second thing is this: irresponsible, exercising oversight. That word does not appear in the best manuscripts of the Greek text, but it goes with and comes from the whole idea of what a shepherd does. A shepherd basically is not one who's a hireling, who basically is waiting to get off work and go home. A shepherd is one who has ownership and stewardship of others, takes responsibility. Not one who says, mistakes were made, but not by me. There's a problem here, but I've got nothing to do with it. That's not a good shepherd. The thing that made Jesus an unpopular Messiah to Israel was the fact that Israel was expecting a sanitized David, a David basically who got it right, but a David who was a powerful Charlton Heston leader. When Jesus came as a suffering servant, born in the manger and never escaped that kind of humble beginning throughout his ministry, and surrounded himself with other people who were suffering servant types, who were an embarrassment to the world, people who were under the bus, where he seemed to be most of the time. And when he dies as a criminal, it's because Israel is saying this can't be Messiah. The optics just aren't good. He looks like a failure. And in the eyes of the world, he was. Thirdly, voluntarily. One of the mistakes shepherd or a teacher or a leader in our churches, our Christian communities, our spiritual communities, is to look at their work as a burden, as something that the ministry is not a chore, it's a burden. It's something that I'm so glad when I can retire. I'm so glad when I don't have this responsibility. That's sad. I've talked to a lot of people who are leaders in ministry who are saying, you know, it's been tough and it's, I just really need to get through this as though it's an obstacle. It's a American Ninja Warrior gauntlet. Now, I realize that being a shepherd in this scenario is not easy. the chaplain of the seminary that I attended warned us. I can't remember a lot of things he said, but this thing I remember. He said, gentlemen, if you're going into the pastorate, you need to have three things. The heart of a child, the brains of a genius, and the hide of a rhinoceros. And all at the same time. Fourth, not with greed, not serving self, but selfless service, not as an opportunity to profit personally. Now, there are the average size of an evangelical congregation in America is like 75 people. We don't see that because the churches that get all the attention have more than 1,000, some more than 10,000. The mega churches, the TV preachers, so forth and so on. These people have lots of perks, but they are not typical. Most pastors do not get rich. Most Christian servants, most people on the mission field, most people working with parachurch organizations do not get rich. Many of them get just criticized. And I've told people who students who have come to me and said, you know, I'm thinking about going into the ministry. One of the questions I always ask them is this: if you can be at peace and do anything else, do it. It's only when you cannot find peace with God until you do this, then and only then should you think about going into the ministry. The ministry is no place for people who have not taken their baptism seriously. Not everyone should go into the ministry. There's no sin. There's no sense in which you get demerits for not going into the ministry. There are problems with not being a Christian, not being a disciple, but the ministry is a hostile environment. And if you are not anointed by God for that in some way, if your heart is not all in on that one, there are going to be all kinds of opportunities to bail. And very frankly, a lot of people in the ministry should bail out. They shouldn't be there. But the point is that Peter's making is, listen, if you're going to shepherd God's sheep, be a teacher, be a leader, be involved in that kind of role at all, in some capacity, you better forget about your selfish ambitions. Abusive, not domineering, not insensitive, disrespectful, bullying. And usually this comes from the desire to be successful, quote unquote, in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of our own damaged soul. If I've said this several times, the process of spiritual formation involves knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, and then giving yourself. You can't give yourself if you haven't forgotten about yourself. You'll be serving yourself. You'll be looking for some kind of medication for the sagging ego on the inside, looking for significance, usually. And you're not going to find it here in the world. And you can't forget about yourself unless you've accepted yourself for who you are, not trying to be someone else. And you can't, or the key to accepting yourself is really knowing who you are, to knowing really what God has forgiven, to know something of your strengths and weaknesses and how they fit into a loving God's pattern for his kingdom. Knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and then giving yourself. Too often we make the mistake in our churches, as soon as a person has come to faith in Christ, is get them involved in ministry. Be careful. Be careful. As A.W. Tozer aptly put it, the first thing we should do with a new convert is teach them how to worship. Teach them how to know who they are. Accept the word of the cross on their behalf. And then talk about the way of the cross, of dying to self being a living sacrifice and giving themselves to others. And finally, hypocritical, not modeling or showing the way. It's much easier to tell the truth than to demonstrate the truth. And I've heard people say that you can't or shouldn't teach something you can't demonstrate. If we're honest, those of us who are teachers, then we wouldn't teach much. Jesus criticized the Pharisees because they didn't demonstrate as much at all, but he said, listen to what they teach you. That's not the problem. It's their modeling that's the problem. And I think part of being among us as teachers is that we basically don't have the right to assume or to expect that we are to lord it over or to domineer or to be insensitive to those that are a part of our spiritual family. Signs that we are probably following a good shepherd. These are things that I think, and they're not the only signs, but these are things that I look at in terms of whether a person, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is being well shepherded. First of all, the word of the cross. I view that as a positive audit of the past. I am forgiven and forgiving. When I find a person who basically does not live with shame in spite of their past or present, and who is eager to forgive those who have offended them or their friends, I see a sign of someone who has got the word of the cross. The way of the cross is like it. It's a positive anticipation of the future. I can follow Christ without fear. When I see a person who basically takes their baptism seriously and says, I'll go where you go, Lord, lead me. Not afraid of what that's going to mean. Even when Jesus made it very clear, this was going to mean a lot of discomfort. That's what shalom is all about. Shalom is a Hebrew word which means blessing, prosperity, so forth and so on. People interpret that as material prosperity and blessing, but from a New Testament standpoint, the abundant life is almost entirely non-material, not temporal. It's spiritual. It's an anointing from within. It's the anointing that enables someone like the Apostle Paul to be in prison and praise God, writing an epistle of praise in Philippians while in prison. It's the kind of peace that our Lord could have while going through a relatively short ministry of 3 years, characterized mostly by rejection by spiritual authorities and by his culture, and then dying as a criminal in a horrible death. It's the kind of peace that can come with the ability to forgive others when they basically are causing us great pain. When we see that shalom, when we see that graciousness, first applied to our own lives and then to others, and when we follow Christ, even when it's going to be uncomfortable, then we know a good shepherd has basically been there. Conclusions. The world is not a safe place for sheep without good shepherds. That's for all of us. We're all sheep. We all need a shepherd, starting with the good shepherd. Good shepherds will sacrifice themselves for the sheep. It's one of the ways in which you recognize a shepherd. They're not saying, what's in it for me? Good shepherds will not abandon the sheep, but equip them to endure. They will be with them, and they will not rescue them from, except in the sense that they enable them to endure through. In the end, it will be just and good for the sheep. If it's not just and good, well, that's because it's not the end. I used this illustration before, and I had an opportunity to experience it again yesterday. I was watching football. And I've got two favorite teams, the Dallas Cowboys and the Carolina Tar Heels. They both had difficult games. The Tar Heels had a difficult game. And it looked like they basically were not going to win. And they basically, by many standards, probably shouldn't have won. And it was at a point in the fourth quarter, I was about ready to change the channels. And I did go back and forth a little bit. And in the end, I saw the last few minutes and they won. I mean, I was saying, wow. But you know, as stressful as that game was when I watched it, when I watched the replay today, yesterday, later, great game. The plays were the same. There are videos. But I knew the end. And I don't care how many penalties they got. I don't care how many fumbles. I don't care how many missed passes. I knew in the end it was going to be good. So I could relax and enjoy every bit of it. But while it was going on the first time, it scared me to death. That's what the Good Shepherd reminds us of. In the end, we may not see it when we're in it, but in the end, it's going to work out. Look for shepherds that take their baptism seriously. They're willing to be self-sacrificing, secure, gracious, loving. Are good examples of both the word and the way of the cross, and are peacemakers. Are spiritually wise, majoring on majors, minoring on minors, mature, experienced. And are nurturing the image of God in others, helping them to know themselves, accept themselves, get over themselves, and give themselves joyfully. Next week, is the alien spiritually secure? We'll go back and look at Balaam as an example. Father in heaven, we pray that we would remember the work of this chapter as a good shepherd is teaching us, showing us your will through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have time for some questions, interactions. Yes.
It's sort of left with the feeling of you opened with a post-it note. And I feel like these six attributes that were brought out in 1 Peter 5 could also be put on a post-it note regarding our spiritual leaders. And one of the things that was nagging at my mind is it's good to have that discernment and look at those things in our spiritual leaders, but it's not good to be judgmental. And how are we going to be supportive of our spiritual leaders? You know, we talk nothing about our contribution and our commitment,
right.
And I think we have a big part in supporting our spiritual leaders.
Right.
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah. The question is, in 1 Peter 5, when in 1 Peter, Peter gives exhortations to leaders to be very careful that they are have these six characteristics and are not counterproductive to the kingdom of God. Look at the context. He starts by talking about submitting to the leaders, about making their life miserable. there's enough things that can make a life miserable for spiritual workers, spiritual leaders, without the sheep basically creating all the problems. We're in First Peter, he starts by exhorting those who are under leadership to respond in a certain way. Look at the context there. It's very enlightening. This is the part where he just addresses the leaders. And you're exactly right, Carol. That's the there's a big problem in the church that, you know, people are expected to, as I've said, show up, shut up, and cough up, as opposed to consume and complain. And I think that's a part of why, as aliens, we're still aliens in the church. Sometimes we're more alien to the kingdom of God than we are to our culture, unfortunately.
I think, Jim, another response to her question would be that you need to remember elders are human, just like they are, and they do make mistakes.
Yep. That is so true. Part of being among the sheep is you smell. And I think you are part of the sheep.
Jim, yeah. There is such a thing as pastors dying of sheep bite. I don't know. That.
Well, I think it's the observation was there is such a thing as pastors dividing of sheep bite. This is why it's really important for people in ministry to take their baptism seriously and to get ego out of the way. You can't do that completely, but to basically at least be conscious of doing that. Because if you basically do not have your grips on the word of the cross in terms of your dying to yourself in Christ and being accepted in Christ, you're going to have lots of opportunities to bail, because Christians make poor messiahs, and churches make poor kingdoms. This is why a church is a refuge in a sense, but it's a refuge where we have our guards up. It's not nearly as close to the kingdom as we'd like it to be. Yes.
I know most of that was addressed to people in ministry, but I couldn't help but thinking any person that is in a position where there are people under them.
Sure.
Parents. I was reading that and thinking those are really great principles to take into my parenting. Anyone that has employees, I think.
Yes.
Can you say that we can take that? Is that taking?
Certainly, those principles apply to leadership in a spiritual realm across the board. All parents are pastors. They have pastoral roles. Husbands and wives have pastoral roles in marriage, in our workplace, in our communities. You don't have to have a badge to be in ministry. I'll repeat the quotation from Sister Donahue, another Catholic nun that I used, I quoted last week or a couple weeks ago. When she was asked how could she be a PhD psychologist and a professor and not be ordained as a priest in the Catholic Church, how can she still support that church? And her answer, as I said, was memorable. My mouth dropped open when I heard it, and I said, boy, this gal gets it. She said, when I became a Christian, I learned that love was where the real power was, and I don't need a position or a title to do that. And I think that, again, I wish I could find a Protestant leader that would say that, but I don't know of any.